Well, good morning. Back to 1 Samuel and to chapter 20 this morning. First book of Samuel and chapter 20. Last night we left David at Ramah, but for whatever reason he chooses to move on. And so I want to notice this morning four movements that he makes, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 1. Then David fled from Naioth and Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing either great or small without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever your soul desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.'" And just let me mention in passing that we commented last night on Michael's deception, her lying. I'm not sure, but that David isn't here suggesting something that isn't altogether true. There's no record that he actually went to Bethlehem. And so I'm not sure that this was really his intention. Verse 7, "If he says, 'Thus it is well,' your servant will be saved. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him." And so it proves. David goes to the field, spends some time there, hides there, and Saul goes back to the palace. Look at verse 27. "And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan his son, 'Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today?' So Jonathan answered Saul, 'David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me go away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table.' Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. And he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die.' And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, 'Why should he be killed? What has he done?' Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had treated him shamefully. And so he goes forth to meet David as they had agreed, and these two friends depart one from the other. Chapter 21 and verse 1. "Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one is with you?' So David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what have you in hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found.'" And Ahimelech gives him some of the showbread. And down at verse 7, we read this. "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul." The sequel to this story is actually in chapter 22, where Doeg returns to Saul and misrepresents David and Ahimelech and what had transpired. And as a result of that, Saul visits the priests at Nob and gives instructions that they all be slain. And 85 of the priests were killed. It came out of this incident here in 1 Samuel 21. But look at verse 10. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. "Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. We saw last night that David was preserved by God. God was well able to preserve his servant. It didn't matter that Saul had other ideas. David was indestructible. David was destined in the purpose of God to become king. He had been anointed, and he would most certainly one day ascend to the throne of Israel, and God was able to preserve him. And David knew that. David came to realize that. He wrote the 59th Psalm, and he talks there about God as his defense, God as his high tower. And he says, "I will wait upon you, and I will sing to you." And there was this expression of confidence in God. God would look after him, and God would preserve him. It didn't mean, of course, that David was free to act rashly and foolishly. It was Falstaff and Henry Fourth, Shakespeare's Henry IV, who said that the better part of valor is discretion, in the which better part I have saved my life. And David demonstrates discretion. He knows that he's saved, but that doesn't mean that he's going to put himself in danger's way. He would do the prudent thing. He knows what Saul is about. On three occasions, Saul has attacked him, sought to slay him. He has sent messengers to arrest him. He himself has come to Ramah, intending to arrest David. He has given instructions to Jonathan and to his own men that David should be killed. And so David understands what's going on. He knows the score. And so he does the prudent thing. He's not going to put himself in harm's way. He would remove himself from Saul's presence so that he is safe. And so there is a measure of prudence and wisdom, discretion, if you will, on David's part and the way in which he chooses to behave. But at the same time, we have to wonder about some of the things that he does here. It almost seems like he's desperate. I mean, at Ramah, he had come to this awareness that God was his high tower, and there was this profession of confidence in God, that God would protect him, God was all around him, and God would be his shelter, God would be his refuge, and there appears to be this this trust in God. And yet, difficult to understand why he behaves the way he does in these three incidents that we've just read of. He first goes to Jonathan. Why would he go to Jonathan? Why didn't he stay at Ramah? I mean, he was safe at Ramah, was he not? He was there with Ahimelech, and Saul had sent messengers to no avail. They had begun to prophesy and had given up the purpose for which they had come. Saul himself comes to Ramah. Saul is intent on arresting David and killing David, but he too is overwhelmed. The Spirit of God comes upon him. He begins to prophesy. And so David was safe at Ramah. It was evident that God would protect him there. And so one wonders, well, why does he leave Ramah? Why doesn't he just stay where he was in Ramah in the presence of Samuel? But he chooses to go to Jonathan. Well, why would he go to Jonathan? Well, Jonathan was his friend, but at the same time, Jonathan was Saul's son. David is putting Jonathan in an awkward situation, isn't he? He's almost putting him into a difficult situation where he has to choose between his father or his friend. And it's a potentially dangerous situation that David is putting his friend in. In fact, that's the way it turns out, isn't it? Because they make this arrangement that, it is this new moon, and strictly speaking, David should be there at the palace. He would be expected there to eat that feast at the new moon. But he's not inclined to do so. And Jonathan says, "That's okay, I'll go. And I will put out some feelers. And I will determine what my father is thinking. And if indeed it is as you say," and David had said there, you notice at the end of verse 3, "there is but a step between me and death." He has apparently lost his confidence in God for the moment, right? Where is his faith? Where is his trust in God? He appears to be wavering, and Jonathan, in effect, says, "Well, okay, I'll find out. Is that really the case?" is my father really determined to kill you, or has there perhaps been a change of heart? And so he does. And when Saul asks, well, where is the son of Jesse? And Jonathan dares to speak up and dares to speak in defense of David once again. And the result is that Saul's anger was aroused against him in verse 30. Jonathan responds to that and he says, well, why should David be killed in verse 32? And what has he done? And then Saul cast a spear at his own son, and verse 34 says that Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that we have these two references to anger. In verse 30, Saul's anger was aroused. And in verse 34, Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. But there was a world of difference between the two. Saul's anger was spiteful and selfish and vindictive and malicious. David's anger was justified in the circumstances. It was a righteous anger. It was controlled. The world of difference. Scripture tells us, you know, that we're to be angry and sin not. And that would indicate to me that that it is not necessarily sinful to be angry. In fact, it can't be, because God himself gets angry, doesn't he? Back in the book of Exodus, you remember when Moses is up there on the mountain and the people of Israel, they encourage Aaron to make themselves a calf that they could worship. God was disturbed and says, the anger of the Lord waxed hot. A little bit later, as Moses came down the mountain, it says that the anger of Moses waxed hot. And he took those tables and he dashed them to the ground and they were broken. And you might think, well, Moses, that wasn't very good. Well, maybe the throwing of the tables to the ground wasn't appropriate, but certainly his response to the situation was the same as God's. The anger of the Lord waxed hot. Moses' anger waxed hot. It was appropriate in that situation. Anger is not necessarily sinful. Anger is sinful when it springs from selfishness and pride, as it did in Saul's case. And anger is sinful, I would suggest, when it's driven by malice and by hatred and by a desire for revenge or by a desire to hurt somebody else. And anger is sin when it issues in bitter words and actions. So Saul's anger was altogether inappropriate, but Jonathan's anger was quite different. Jonathan, in effect, he says, is there not a cause? There are some situations that ought to make us angry. In fact, I could turn that around, I think, and say that it would be sinful in certain situations not to be angry. We ought to be angry at injustice. We ought to be angry at the behavior of certain people. We ought to be disturbed at the way that people respond to the Lord Jesus, after the Lord himself is our example, is he not? On two occasions, he went into the temple. On one occasion, he said to them, you've made my father's house a house of merchandise. Later in his ministry, he said, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. The Lord Jesus was angry. He brandishes a whip. He overturns the tables of the money changers. He drives them and their cattle out of the temple. The Lord Jesus was angry. Why? Because what was going on there was offensive. What was going on there was altogether inappropriate. It should have been a place of prayer. It should have been a place of worship. It should have been God's house. And they had turned it into something else. And so it would be sinful for us on some occasions not to be angry. There are situations which ought to disturb us. And Jonathan here was disturbed as he recognized that the die is cast. It says there at the end of verse 33, Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. And so he understands what is going on. And so he makes his way out to the field and he meets David in the way in which they had agreed, and he communicates the sad news to him, and these two friends depart one from the other, and Jonathan went back to the city. But at least David knows what's going on. But I return to my original question. Well, why did he go to Jonathan? He puts Jonathan in an awkward situation and in a potentially dangerous situation. But then he goes to Ahimelech. Why would he go to Ahimelech? Doesn't the verse 1 suggest that Ahimelech thought this was awkward? It says that Ahimelech was afraid when he met David. I dare say that this was now a public matter. Initially, Saul envied David, and yes, he had thrown his spear to kill David, but there still were some overtures there which indicated that he was accepted at the palace, and for a while then, Saul was able maybe to cover up his malice with respect to David, but now it's an open matter. He has given instructions to his men that David should be killed. And so I would assume that Ahimelech has heard about this. Ahimelech is aware, this is public knowledge, that there is this enmity between Saul and David. David is Saul's enemy. And here is David, and he's coming to Ahimelech, and he's asking for help. It's no wonder that Ahimelech was afraid. David is putting him in an awkward position too. David is effectively putting him in a situation where he has to choose between his king and David, and so Ahimelech is afraid, and David makes matters worse. He not only comes to Ahimelech. I think that is unfortunate in a sense, but then he proceeds to lie to Ahimelech. Ahimelech says to him, "Well, why are you alone and no one is with you?" And so David lies. First in verse 2, he says, "The king has ordered me on some business." Well, that's not true. The king is after him. The king would destroy him if he could, and so he's not on Saul's business. And then secondly, he implies that the king had had him swear to secrecy. "Don't let, the king has said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business in which I send you or what I have commanded you." And then thirdly, he talked about his young men. He was alone, and apparently alone. He says, "I've directed my young men to such and such a place." And reading the record here in 1 Samuel 21, we might think, David is lying, but the Lord Jesus refers back to this incident, you know, when he was here. The Lord refers to this incident and to this occasion when Ahimelech gave to David the showbread, and David ate the showbread, and the young men who were with him. And so the Lord Jesus confirms that in fact he did have some companions at this time. How many there were, I don't know. But at any rate, regardless of the companions, there's no question that David was lying. He lied about his mission on behalf of the king, and he lied about the secrecy of that mission. Maybe it was well-intentioned. Maybe he understands, well, I am putting Ahimelech in an awkward position here, and so maybe it is well-intentioned. He wants to protect Ahimelech. He doesn't want it to emerge that Ahimelech knowingly had given help to David, and so he gives him this story. I'm here on the king's business, and so if you help me, well, you're helping the king. But he's lying, isn't he? And there was a certain man of the servants of Saul there that day, and his name was Doeg. David writes about this. You go with me for a moment to Psalm 52. And out of this experience, he writes this 52nd Psalm, and it talks about Doeg. He addresses it to the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg, the Edomite, went and told Saul and said to him, "David has gone to the house of Ahimelech." He describes Doeg here as a strong man. Notice verse 1. "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" He's strong, and he was. He's described back there in 1 Samuel as Saul's herdsman. And I would take it that was a position of some responsibility. After all, the wealth of an individual in those days would have been measured to a large extent by his herd. How many cattle did he have? And undoubtedly, Saul had all kinds of cattle, and so Doeg would have had a position of some responsibility as the herdsman of Saul. And so he's a powerful individual. He's strong. He's arrogant. David says, "Why do you boast in evil?" It's bad enough to do evil. It's far worse to boast about it. And then notice that he's deceitful. "Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, working deceitfully." Very interesting language, very graphic, isn't it? He says that he operates smoothly. He chooses words that they scarcely cause a ripple, and yet they inflict serious damage. That's what he's saying. That's what Doeg did. Doeg went back to Saul, and this business of Ahimelech is raised, and Doeg says, "Oh, I was there, and I saw what happened," and he argues there that Ahimelech had actually gone before the Lord, and he had sought direction from the Lord on behalf of David. That was effectively treason, was it not? because that was in effect to transfer allegiance from Saul, God's king, to David. And so Doeg, he misrepresents what had taken place, and he puts this twist on it. He is deceitful, he's lying. And David says, "Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully." And then more than that, he says, "He's evil. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue." He was evil. That emerges in the story as well, by the way, because when Saul hears Doeg's account of what had taken place, well, they go to Nob. And Saul challenges Ahimelech and doesn't listen to the explanation which Ahimelech gave, and he commands his men, those who were with him, that they kill the priests. And Saul's men won't do it. There's an interesting situation where the king's men refuse to carry out a command of the king. To slay the priests, well, that was no light thing. These were anointed of God. These were chosen of God. These were men who were functioning in an office that God had ordained, and God had appointed them to that particular office. And so to pick up swords and to kill those men, that wasn't a light thing to do. They're not about to do it. Notwithstanding the fact that it is Saul, their king, who commands them to do it, they say, "No, we're not going to do it." And so Saul turns to Doeg and he says, "You do it." And so he does. He kills 85 priests. And their wives, and their children, and their cattle. He's evil. This is how David describes him here in this 52nd Psalm. He's a strong man, and he is arrogant and deceitful and evil. But then notice that in this Psalm, he also refers to somebody else who's strong. He says there in verse 1, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God." The goodness of God endures continually. There are various names that God has in the Old Testament, various words that are translated God, and the particular word that is used here is the little word El. It means the God who is strong, the God who is mighty. It's in effect what David is saying is, okay, Doeg, you are strong, you are mighty, but there's somebody who's stronger than you. The goodness of God endures continually. He says it again at verse 5. "God shall likewise destroy you forever." El, same name. "El shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away, pluck you out of your dwelling place, and uproot you from the land of the living." And so there is this confidence on David's part. There is this contrast, isn't there? This contrast between Doeg and his evil, and God, his goodness. And also there's a contrast in terms of their strength. Doeg is a mighty man, at least in human terms, but God is the mighty God. And so there is this confidence on David's part that God will in fact take care of Doeg. Well, it doesn't excuse David though, does it? For the way in which he had deceived. And for the way in which he was indirectly responsible for the death of those priests at Nob. An interesting twist on it, of course, is that back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, God had predicted judgment on the house of Eli. And the judgment on the house of Eli falls in 1 Samuel 22 when Doeg slays the priests. And so it is a very interesting incident which demonstrates how a sovereign God works out his purposes, sometimes even using the foolishness and the wickedness of men and the accomplishment of what he desires. But that doesn't excuse David. What David had done was foolish. And sometimes we act foolishly. And although we repent and we recognize that that wasn't the right thing to do, sometimes it's impossible to arrest the consequences of our action. David understands that. 85 priests are killed. Abiathar, one of the priests, escapes and he comes to David and tells David what has taken place. And David describes his response in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 22. David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house.'" Why did he go to Nob? Why did he go to Ahimelech? He went to Jonathan. He put Jonathan in a potentially dangerous situation. He went to Nob. He put Ahimelech and the priests in a very dangerous situation, such that it in fact cost them their lives. He's not doing very well, is he? I mean, he has said to God, you are my strong tower. You are my refuge. But where is his faith? Where is his faith? He's scrambling. And he's looking for some kind of support. He rushes to Jonathan. He rushes to Ahimelech. But it gets worse. In verse 10, David arose, chapter 21, David arose and fled that day from before Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. And you wonder, well, why on earth would he go to Achish? It's not clear, by the way, that he actually went to Achish personally. Psalm 56 was written at this time, and Psalm 56 says that the Philistines captured him. That's what the heading of the psalm says. And so it's a possibility that David thought to himself, well, you know, I think I would be safe if I went to Gath. Maybe if I just lose myself among the Philistines. I don't think it's likely that Saul will come after me there. I can hardly imagine that Saul will come knocking at the gates of Gath and say, hey, my enemy David is there. Would you please deliver him to me? That's not likely to happen. That's not a likely scenario. And so maybe David figures, well, if I go to Gath and if I dwell there among the Philistines, well, I'll be safe. Saul won't come after me there. But as he goes there, possibly he's recognized and they bring him. He's captured by the Philistines and they bring him to Achish. And it's possible that Achish was favorably disposed towards him, but his men were not. His men remind him that this is David and the women of Israel, they sang about this David. Saul has slain his thousand, David his 10,000s, and David hears what's going on. David is in a very difficult situation, and there he is at the court of the king of Gath, and he listens to what is going on here, and he's aware that he has put himself in a very dangerous situation indeed. So he has escaped Saul for the time being, but now what is Achish going to do with him? And Achish listens to his men, and as he listens to what they have to say, he observes that David has begun to act somewhat strangely. Verse 13 says, he changed his behavior, he pretended madness, he scratched on the doors of the gate, he let his saliva fall down on his beard, and Achish says, well, the poor fellow's out of his mind, what do I want with him? And so he sends him on his way. But this is surely a low point in David's career. I mean, he was trusting in God, wasn't he? He trusted in God when the lion came and the Lord delivered him out of the paw of the lion. And he trusted in the Lord when the bear came and the Lord delivered him out of the paw of the bear. He trusted in the Lord when he was in the valley of Elah and the Lord delivered him out of the hand of Goliath. And indeed, the Lord delivered Goliath into his hand. And he was trusting in the Lord apparently at Ramah when he composed Psalm 59. You are my high tower. I'm trusting in you. And here he is in this very humiliating situation where he acts the madman in order that he might be preserved. Reminds me of Christian Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress when he chooses to take Bypass Meadow. He gets off of the way. It looks like it's a bit tough, and so he thinks that Bypass Meadow looks more attractive. The grass on the other side always looks greener, and so he goes over there, and initially he's right. It's progress is easier. And then he discovers that, in fact, it's quite dangerous. There are some pits there, and moreover, it's dark. And so he's fearful, and he hesitates to try to make progress in the dark because of the pits that are there. So he lies down, and he falls asleep, and he wakens up finding himself in Doubtful Castle under the control of giant despair. Well, I think that's where David is, isn't it? Mind you, Christian remembers in that situation the key of promise, which unlocks the door and brings liberty. And he goes through that door. And so I think we might say David goes through that as well. Chapter 22, verse 1. Having had those three experiences, he's gone to Jonathan. He was doubtful. He went to Jonathan and he complained. And then he was deceitful. He fled to Ahimelech and he lied. And then he was fearful. He fled to Achish and he acted the fool. But chapter 22, verse 1 says that he came to Adullam and there he was thoughtful. And he reflected on what was going on. You turn with me to Psalm 34. David writes the 34th Psalm as a description of what was going on at this point in his life. He begins that psalm by expressing his praise to God. Psalm 34, verse 1. Notice the heading, a psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Ahimelech or before Achish. who drove him away, and he departed. And there is this expression of praise, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Well, where did that come from? I mean, it doesn't seem to fit, does it, with what we've read back in 1 Samuel. There doesn't seem to be a relationship with God such as would warrant this kind of expression of praise. Where did it come from? Well, he tells us of his experience in verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him, not just my experience, he says, the humble, they looked to him and were radiant, their faces were not ashamed. And he comes back to himself in verse 6. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. It doesn't apply just to me. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Again, I read this and I think, well, is that what was going on in 1 Samuel? He hears this discussion between Achish and his men, and Achish maybe wants to give him refuge because he's no friend of Saul. And it doesn't think possibly to give David some refuge. But his men have a different mindset altogether, and David hears this dialogue, and as a result of that, he acts like the fool. But his interpretation of what went on is this: I sought the Lord, and he heard me. Even in that mess, even when he has reached that low state, even when he is humiliated publicly there before the Philistine, even in that awful situation, David is saying, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And then beginning at verse 8, he says, I learned some things out of all of this. And there are three things in particular that David would get across to us. He would in effect say to us, you know, I was doubtful. When I went to Jonathan, I said to Jonathan, there's but a step between me and death, and so I was doubtful. I wondered if in fact the Lord really could preserve me, but I have learned verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And so he would give us a piece of advice. He would say that there is no need to doubt the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. On the contrary, we should trust in the Lord. Trust, taste, and see the Lord is good. Incidentally, Peter appeals to this in his letter. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter quotes this. It's not a straight quotation using the same language as we find in the New King James here. In verse 8 of Psalm 34, nevertheless, he does appeal back to this, doesn't he? And he says, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, haven't you? So he's saying to his readers, he says, you have tasted that the Lord is good, just like David. Well, in a sense, we were no better than David, were we? I mean, there was foolishness, there was disobedience. We were deceived. Paul, when he writes to Titus, he says, we were once foolish and disobedient and deceived, but Titus 3 verse 4, after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And so we can relate to David. We have tasted that the Lord is good. We can say that, can we not? One of our hymn writers says, O blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to me, whose dark benighted mind was enmity to thee, yet now subdued by sovereign grace, my spirit longs for thine embrace. We can identify with David. David says, you can trust in God. I've learned that. I was doubtful, but I encourage you to trust him. And then secondly, he says, I was fearful. He was. He ran from Saul. He distinctly said there in 1 Samuel 21 that when he heard this discussion between Achish and his men, David was fearful. David was afraid. David realized that he's in a mess. But here in verse 9, he would have us understand that we ought not to fear man. Rather, he says, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. Again at the end of verse 9, there is no want to those who fear him. And again down at verse 11, come you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Three times over he says it in those verses. He's actually said it already back at verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him. He's saying, I think what he's saying is, you know, I was fearing men. I thought I was in a mess, and I was in a mess to a large extent of my own creation, and I was fearful of man, and I have come to understand that I should fear the Lord. And it's not a servile fear, is it? Somebody has said that I fear God, but I am not afraid of Him. Not afraid of Him. In the sense that I don't ever assume that God will do something to hurt me. He's not angry and vindictive. He's not gonna punish me. I'm not gonna be exposed to His judgment. Not afraid of Him in that sense. But I fear God. It's a healthy thing to fear God. It is a wholesome thing. It's a filial fear. One of the Puritans described it as an apprehension of the excellence of God's glory, resulting in the proper ordering of the soul's affections, love, desire, delight, fear, sorrow, and hatred. It is to know something of who God is. The fear of the Lord is not just an emotional response, but it is in the first place, it is an understanding of the character of God. God is great. God is holy. God is good. God is loving. God is wise. It's to have an appreciation, some appreciation of the character of God, and to respond to that, and to behave in a particular way. And so David said, don't fear man. I encourage you to fear the Lord. And then thirdly, he says down at verse 13, it's not just that I was doubtful. I wondered if God would preserve me, and I have learned. And it's not just that I was fearful, but I was deceitful. He was, wasn't he? He had lied to Ahimelech. And as a result of that, the consequences were serious. And so look at what he says there in verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. He uses very, very clear language there, doesn't he? And it's coming out of his experience. He has learned the hard way. He has failed to do this. He has spoken words which were inappropriate. And moreover, he, or at least Ahimelech and the priests, they have been victims because of Doeg and his evil words. And so, whichever way you look at it, whether you look at Doeg or you look at David, things had been said which were inappropriate. There had been deceit and lying, and in Doeg's case, there had been evil, and the results were serious. And so David said, you keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. The New Testament speaks in very strong language about this, you know. The New Testament, Colossians 3, Paul says, this is basic, Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. He says it again in Ephesians 4:25. He says, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. His appeal there in that text in Ephesians 4 is to the fact that we belong to the body of Christ. And we've been hearing this morning that as those who belong to that body, those who have been brought into the family of God, there should be love for others who are part of that family and other members of that body. But here's another way in which we might think about that relationship. We've been brought into the body of Christ. We're part of that body. We're members of that body. Well, what happens in a physical body if wrong messages start to be transmitted from one part of the body to the other? It would result in chaos, wouldn't it? And so Paul says in Ephesians 4, put away lying. There needs to be openness. There needs to be honesty. And I can't overemphasize this. I'm horrified. Even if I just look over the last 6 months at the number of Christians who have said things to me and they weren't true. We take it very, very lightly. I listened just a couple of weeks ago to Ivan Frank. He has been serving the Lord in Honduras, and they have just gone to South Korea. But he was telling us about the work in South Korea, in Honduras rather. And he said one of the things is that lying and cheating is so endemic in the society that when people become saved, it is necessary to teach them these very basic things. You shouldn't lie. But lying and cheating has become so common in our society that we as Christians need to pay heed to the same advice. We need to be truthful. Now, it's not always necessary or appropriate or good to tell it all. Sometimes it's not good to let people know things that really aren't helpful, but it's not appropriate to deceive. It's not appropriate to lie. Even if you think about it in terms of relationships, when our kids were young, this is one of the things which I tried to impress upon them. You know, from time to time there is something has gone on, and you ask them what is going on, and I try to impress upon them, please don't lie. If you lie, it destroys the relationship. Credibility is gone. If you lie, that means, I know you have lied to me. Next time you tell me something, how do I know you're telling the truth? It is absolutely fundamental to healthy relationships that there be honesty and there be no lie. And David encourages us in that. Apart from the fact that lying has very serious consequences, did in this particular situation, and it resulted in the death of those men, as Doeg deceived and lied when he came to Saul. Apart altogether from that, it is something which destroys credibility and trust. And we ought to make sure that we tell the truth, that we are honest in our dealings with one another. And so, this isn't a high point in David's career, I don't think. David is scrambling. David is desperate almost as he seeks refuge, but he learns out of his experience. This isn't theoretical. This is David's experience. There's no need to doubt. We can trust God. And there's no need to fear man. We should fear the Lord. And there's no need to lie and deceive. We should be characterized by integrity and by truthfulness. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you again for David. We have seen this morning some things there which were, in a sense, negative. But we thank you that they're there for a purpose. Whatever things were written before time were written for our learning. And as we look at David, we can see perhaps our own weakness and our own failure. We pray that you would help us to learn, even as we have read these incidents this morning. We thank you for this opportunity. We commend ourselves to you for this day and for all that lies ahead, and seek your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.